to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read together with you the first seven verses. Ephesians 2, and I'll begin at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses or transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Here again is another long sentence from Paul. Those who teach English grammar know that one of the things you need to identify is the subject. And the subject of those seven verses does not come until verse 4. But the subject is God. This is a reference to what God has done. And God has essentially done three things for us that Paul is writing about. When you look at the verbs in this complex sentence, God has, first of all, made us alive. Secondly, he has raised us up. And third, he has seated us. All of these verbs have a conjunction almost incorporated into the verb that means that what Christ did also incorporated or included us. And so it's this with. It's not only what Christ did, but we did it with Christ. We were raised up with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. And we were seated with Christ. This speaks of a solidarity that Christ has with his church. This means that the head, who is Christ, and the body, who is the church, it means we're connected. It means we're coordinated. And what the head does, the body also does. And what the body does should be under the authority of the head. So let's work through these three things this morning that happened in history to Christ, but also we share in those things. And the first is that God made us alive with Christ. Now, I told you the subject of this whole sentence is God. And the reason God is the one doing the acting is simply because we were dead. There's no way we could be doing the acting because we were incapable of doing anything. We could not regenerate ourselves because we were spiritually dead. The first three verses then describe our natural condition. It describes our state without God. And it tells us that we are separated from God. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We follow the ways of the world, and we think that we are simply doing our own thing. We think we are satisfying our sinful nature, but actually we're puppets. And there is someone who is pulling our strings. There is someone who is pushing our buttons. And actually, it tells us here that we're under the control of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, what's amazing to me is that everyone wants to rebel against authority. And yet, everyone who rebels seems to exhibit a boring uniformity. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Let me put it in other words. If you've seen one hippie, you've seen them all. Does that make sense? I mean, everybody who wants to rebel against God has a remarkable similarity. That's because we are born with an inclination towards sin. And as we act out that inclination towards sin, Paul says we become objects of God's wrath and judgment. Now, I could spend a long time working through these first three verses, but essentially, the bottom line is a total inability for us to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Salvation must come from an outside source. And that is very hard for us to accept, and it goes cross-grain against our pride. Now, Paul here talks about the spirit of the age, and if we were to look through world history, different periods of time might be characterized by a different or a predominant world attitude. Some segments of world history, we would see superstition. And then in other segments, we would see secularism. Sometimes we would see mysticism. Other times we would see materialism. Sometimes we would see traditional values. Other times we would see skepticism. Sometimes we would see hedonism or pleasure as the predominant principle. Other times we would see asceticism or self-discipline. Some periods of history we would see an inclusive tolerance. Other periods we would see religious bigotry. But essentially, Paul is giving an accurate description of the world at any time in history and at any place geographically. This is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of this spirit of disobedience and that we're following after our own sinful desires. And he says, essentially, while we think we are autonomous or cut loose from God's authority, there is a spirit that is at work in us who are disobedient. Let me contrast regeneration as the Bible teaches it with regeneration as the world sees it. The ancient view is that the human race was evolving. And since evolution occurs by random chance, the pagan view is that there would be social regeneration that would occur through chaos. In other words, we who are dead would regenerate ourselves through random acts of rebellion and chaos. This may sound very strange. It may sound more like a world history lecture. But what I'm trying to say is that in ancient rituals, in the spring of the year, the pagan farmer would guarantee a good crop by visiting the pagan temple. We have the idea that they sat down in pews and somebody preached and they sang. No, that's not at all what pagan worship was. They engaged in random acts of sexual perversion with temple prostitutes and believed that out of this random chaos that a new or higher social order would evolve. If all of this sounds far-fetched, let me just put it in terms I think we can understand. Most cultures, most pagan cultures, have their own version of Mardi Gras. You know what I'm saying now? Most pagan cultures have their own Mardi Gras, a time when chaos prevails, and hopefully there will be a spontaneous regeneration that will come from that. Now, if all of this seems foreign to you, let me say that that was the philosophy behind the recent Occupy Wall Street movement. Here were people who were unhappy with social norms, so they all decided to rebel against social norms, to live in tents and urinate on public property. Now, when you talked to every one of them and asked them, what are you trying to accomplish? No two of them would give you the same answer. Finally, they told us that their spokesman was a sheepdog named Shelby. And I don't know if you remember those days, but see, spontaneously, out of the chaos, we were supposed to evolve to a higher economic standard. I know this sounds foolish, but this is the world's attempt to bring about a higher social order. In order to understand what's happening in our world today, you see, our president actually believes that he can create a new social order simply by speaking to the problem. And so that's what he attempted to do when he went to Egypt a couple of years ago, addressed the problem, and took full credit for Arab Spring. Now, you look and see where we are in Egypt. Over 2 years ago, he spoke to President Assad of Syria and fully expected that by addressing the problem would spontaneously resolve itself. We have yet to formulate a plan, although I understand in the last week our military has been instructed to change its tactics over 50 times. See, they never thought we would have to get to this level. The pagan view is that you simply address the problem and release this energy. Does that sound New Age? You just release this energy and the problem will fix itself. What I predict will happen if I understand the dynamics of this situation at all, what I predict will happen is if we cannot come to a resolution on the Syrian crisis, that in a week or two, we will then begin addressing a new cause. And perhaps if we revert back to global warming, the earth will spontaneously begin to cool itself down, or the ocean levels will begin to spontaneously lower themselves. If all of this sounds foolish, see, the world philosophy, do you remember the bumper sticker? Visualize world peace. In other words, if we all just sit here and think about world peace, we can release enough energy that the problem will spontaneously fix itself. See, that's the world's attempt at regeneration. And the reason it will not work is exactly the verses that we've just read, is because we are sinful by nature. The reason we cannot just sit here and hum and release enough energy to create world peace is that James says that wars and fightings come from our sinful nature. The reason we cannot visualize world peace is because we are a race of people who are full of hatred and animosity and prejudice and pride. And the reason we can never just release enough energy to create world peace is because essentially we have war in our hearts. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. Any salvation will have to come from a higher source, an outside source, because we are dead. You see, the answer to world peace, the answer to the problems in Egypt, in the Middle East, in Syria, and in North Korea, the answers to the problems around the world are that we must acknowledge our helplessness, our dependency upon God, and to cry out to Him for help. And you see, that goes against human pride. Classic liberal theology says that while our will has fallen, our intellect has never fallen. This is what is being taught in philosophy classes. And in case any of you ever took one, do you remember Descartes? Do you remember René Descartes? The modern philosophy based on Descartes starts not with God, but starts with man and says, do you remember? I think, therefore I am. You see, God is totally irrelevant to the whole world view. It all starts with me. It all centers around me. And so we are now in this mess because we think we can visualize world peace. We think we can speak to economic problems and they will spontaneously fix themselves because we think the whole world revolves around us. And what I'm saying to you is we will never get out of the black hole we're in by relying on our superior intellectual ability. We have plenty of intelligentsia. We have plenty of people who are nothing more than pompous fools who think they know what's best for us. But Paul says only God can save us. We need salvation from ourselves. We need salvation from our sin. And we must cry out to God for salvation. See, what's true in a national or a corporate sense is also true individually. You can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. God must bring life to you. The only way you can regenerate yourself is to, you can't, but you confess your sin and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are saved. There are plenty of people that are trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to make a resolve, trying to make a resolution. There are plenty of people trying to lift themselves by their own bootstraps. And when you go home, just try that. It won't work. You have to have a higher being that reaches down and lifts you up. And so it is God and God alone who can give life to this death of our culture. Now, the second thing God does for us not only is that He gives us life. You see, it'd be one thing for us to be given new life, but left or abandoned to remain in our caskets. God does not give us new life and allow us to remain in our casket, but God raises us up out of that old life. You see, there is hope, but the hope is only in God. The first three verses tell us that our situation is hopeless, and if you didn't get that from the first three verses, you misunderstood them. The first three verses say the situation is hopeless, but God. You see how verse 4 starts? God is our only hope, and God is motivated by His rich mercy, by His great love, by His rich grace, and by His kindness. God, through no obligation to us, is motivated by who He is to raise us up out of the mess we're in. Now, if raising Christ from the dead was the supreme demonstration of God's power, then raising us up from our spiritual death is the supreme demonstration of God's grace. This is a gracious act, a free gift. God used the might of His strength when He raised Christ from the dead, and He uses that same power to make us alive. And so Paul, now for the first time in this letter, introduces the theme of grace. It's used synonymous with His mercy, with His love, and with His kindness. God does not act out of obligation, but out of generosity. The word saved carries the idea of deliverance, that we are saved or rescued from danger. Again, it's in the passive voice. God is the subject and we are the objects. We do not save ourselves. We are passive in this. God is the one who is active. We're being saved from His wrath. We're being saved from our sins. But the question is, what does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, we were co-raised along with Him? Well, we're still in our mortal bodies. All of the things being equal, unless Christ comes first, we will all die and be buried. And so we're not speaking of a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. Christ's death was a death to the old order. It was a death to the power of this age, including sin. And just as Christ was raised to a new order, we are raised to a new order through the power of the Spirit. Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose that we go back to the resurrection of Lazarus. Do you remember Jesus called forth into Hades? Jesus spoke a command into the realm of death, and He gave this command, Lazarus, come forth. And then to everyone's surprise, Lazarus begins to come out. Now, he's still bound in his grave clothes, isn't he? He's still bound, but he has been made alive. Is that all that happens? No, it is not enough for Lazarus to be alive and still bound by the old life. But Jesus then speaks the second command, loose him and let him go. And that's what is happening to us. Not only does God give us new life, but he raises us from the old life. We are cut loose from the old order, and we are given a brand new life. This is all of grace. And this is not of works. I'm going to quote now from the Book of Mormon to draw a contrast. Listen to what the Book of Mormon says. It is by grace that we are saved after all we do. That's an exact quote from 2 Nephi chapter 25, verse 23. The Book of Mormon says it is by grace we are saved after all we do. Now my question for Joseph Smith is, what can a dead man do? See, that's the essential question. What can I do? In other words, God will finish the process after I've done all I can do. Now, I'm saying that's not Christian theology, but I'm saying there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who actually believe that. It's this whole idea that you do everything you can for yourself and then God will finish the process. You take the first steps towards God and God will meet you halfway. Have you ever heard that kind of theology? You know, if a dead man has to meet God halfway, he will remain dead, won't he? God must go all the way to where we are. I cannot meet God halfway. Do we understand that? To understand that this is Christian doctrine, is that we are helpless and hopeless in our sin. You cannot buy salvation through your generous financial contributions. However, I will explain to you after the service how those fit in. I don't want to lose any, but that's a different subject. You cannot save yourself by keeping the rules of the church or even by doubling the rules of the church. You cannot save yourself by speaking in tongues or by being baptized. It's not what you do that can save you. I had a brother-in-law named Frank, and he met up with some people that told him his whole problem was that when he got baptized, they did it wrong. That you are to be baptized in Jesus' name only. And Frank said, well, you know, I've tried everything else. Nothing else has worked. I might as well try that. And so they baptized him again in Jesus' name only. And Frank told me later, nothing changed. See, you can be baptized three times forward or three times backwards, and you realize that there have been denominational splits over the correct mode of baptism. And there are denominations who teach that they are the only ones who can do it and do it properly. And if you went to join their church this Sunday, they would require you to have it done all over again. And frankly, the only thing that'll change is you'll go down a dry center and come up a wet center. Really, it's a poor use of water, because water will not save us. There's nothing you can... I don't know if we really believe this or not, but Christian doctrine teaches we are hopeless, wretched, miserable wrecks of humanity, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. It is by grace through faith plus nothing. We have to understand that, or else we are trusting in ourselves. What's interesting to me is that we get all the way to verse 8, as Paul explains salvation, before we have the first human response. And when you get to chapter 2, verse 8, then we read this, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is what we must do. God is not going to believe for you. God has provided adequate reasons for you to believe. He won't do your believing for you. You have to do your own believing. But you notice that Paul has explained salvation for seven verses before we get to the first human response. And this is identical to what we noticed in the last chapter. In chapter 1, Paul launches into a summary of salvation and does not mention the first human response for the first 12 verses. See, we have reduced this thing down to what I had to do to get saved. And frankly, there's nothing you did that saved you. It's what God did. It's by grace. Now, grace enables us to believe. And if you will read this passage carefully, you will see that grace comes first, and then faith comes out. You don't even have the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God gives you the grace to do so. And so it is all of grace. It is by grace through faith. Let me say, you're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of grace. But faith is what appropriates the grace. I hope that's clear in our mind. Our faith is not the reason we're saved, but our faith appropriates the grace of God which has appeared unto all men. And so we see that God, through His own grace, has raised us up, that God, through His own grace, has made us alive. Now, the third thing that God does is He seats us with Christ. Now, we know that we talk a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's a Christian phrase. You hear that often, don't you? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I just wish we could add two more things. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Because after the resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, we don't talk a lot about His session, but His session, His being seated at the right hand of God the Father, is the center of authority in all of the created order. For Christ to be seated at the right hand of God the Father means that He is in the driver's seat. It means He is in absolute control. It means that He has authority. Isn't that what He said in the Great Commission? All authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. He is seated on His throne. Do we actually believe that Christ has all authority? Now that's biblical. But the shocking thing Paul says here in verse 6 is not only were we made alive and raised up with Christ, we were seated, we were co-seated along with Christ. See, it's not enough for us to believe that Christ is in control. This teaching of Paul is that we share in His authority. Physically, you're sitting right here in this congregation, but spiritually or positionally, you sit with Christ in His throne. We share His authority. That's an awesome thought. You see, last week, I addressed this fact that many times we think we're defeated Christians. Well, do you understand this doctrine? What does it mean for us to be seated with Christ? Is Christ victorious? He's conquered all enemies, including death. Now, what Paul is saying is that we share His victory with Him. Spiritually, we are co-seated with Him. You know what this means? It means that I can never be defeated by sin or Satan or the world or the flesh or the devil unless I agree to it. Satan cannot make you do anything you do not agree to. Do we understand that we are victorious? We share the victory of Christ. And if we will cooperate with the grace that's been made available to us, we share in His victory. Now, Paul tells us that God's purpose in allowing us to share in the victory of Christ is twofold. He tells us that by sharing in the victory of Christ, in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This means as the ceaseless ages of eternity roll on and on, that we will be exhibit A of the grace of God. I don't know, maybe this is the best way to explain this to you, but most schools that you go to have a trophy case. All of their victories, all of their trophies, maybe you have one in your own house, and I come to see you, and there are your trophies. This is where you won. This is where your team won. Do you have any trophies? What I'm saying is that through the ceaseless ages of eternity, if you want to look at God's trophy case, we will be in the center of the display. That's what this verse 7 is saying. That when you want visible proof of what God's grace can do, God is going to point out to people just like you and me and say, here are wretched, miserable, poor sinners that I have reformed, restored, rehabilitated, regenerated, and look what they are by my grace. We are on display to the whole world of what God's grace can do. That's an awesome concept, isn't it? To realize that throughout all eternity, when you want a visible and tangible display of God's grace, God will hold up His church and say, this is what I can do for a whole world. But the second thing God does, not only does He use us for His advertisement. Can I just ask you, how good of advertisement are you for the grace of God? Next week, remember, when you open your mouth, when you are in relationship with when you're interacting with the public, realize that you are God's advertisement. Now, some churches, the reason we can't get people to come is because we're such poor advertisement. You understand what I'm saying? We are to advertise what God's grace can do. See, the best advertisement is when Sarah Alice goes out and tells people what God has done by extending her life and by healing her. And see, how do you refute something like that? Now, you may say, I don't believe in God, but she is still on display, isn't she? You cannot contradict the display of God's grace. See, your beliefs may not be able to explain what's happened to her, but you cannot deny what's happened to her. And this is what God wants to do in every one of our lives. And we just want to share that testimony with the world. But not only that, not only are we advertising for God, but we are to execute His authority on earth. We've already prayed the Lord's Prayer, and we've prayed, Father, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How will that ever be accomplished? Well, it will be accomplished through the church. See, Christ is the head, and we're praying that He will exercise dominion over all the earth. But we are the body, and we are to execute His authority over all the earth. Really, the reason the world is in the mess that it's in is because the church has not understood its responsibility to exercise God's authority here on earth, to put in practice God's authority. And when we realize that, when we understand that, and when that has happened, it's changed whole societies, it's changed whole cultures. And so we must learn to exercise the authority that God has given us as believers. We do not have to be victims of our circumstances, but we're to take control of our circumstances in the name of Jesus. I know that's a lot to think about. Let me wrap it up and say that when we started this chapter in verse 1, where were we? We were dead. We had no hope. 7 verses later, when we look at the responsibility, when we look at the relevance of the church, here I am saying again what I said last Sunday, instead of the church, instead of this being a waste of time and this being the most irrelevant thing that happens all week, so this is the most powerful thing. This is life-changing, and it is the church. It's the prayers of the church. Just think. Let me just give you one quick example. Just think of this. Two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, would have been spared if they could have only found 10 Christians. Have we got 10 Christians here? Then do you realize we are doing more good for Lawrence County than we realize? Does that make sense? Does that translate? It is not the humanistic agenda with their spontaneous regeneration that's going to help us somehow visualize our way to higher levels of evolution. That's not what's going to happen. What will happen is, and what is happening, it's the intercession. It's the prayers of God's people. It's their godly lives. It's their influence. It's your influence in society, in the classroom, in business, in city government, county government. It's your influence that is a preserving influence on our society. And so we started out dead, and seven verses later, we're saying that we are God's agency for world change. It's not going to happen through a humanistic agenda. It will happen through the revival of the church. And really what this is saying is that salvation will not be realized this side of eternity. God is still doing more and more for us. He's still working on us. And so sometimes we sing, God's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. But you see, he can't do much with a dead corpse. The first thing is you have to receive new life. I hope you've been born again. But after being born again, that's not the end. You don't put it on cruise and say, well, I guess I'm just waiting for heaven. No, God is working in our lives to share this power of the resurrection, to share this authority of Christ with us. So I close exactly where I began about an hour ago in this service. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind above, not on earthly things. We don't live simply for the world's agenda, but we live for a kingdom agenda. See, that's what we're talking about, a kingdom agenda. How can we be a blessing to this world? God wants to bless this world, and the funnel through which he pours out his blessing is the church. God up in heaven has buckets of blessing. He wants to pour it out on a needy world, and the funnel he pours it through is the church of Jesus Christ. That's where we fit in. Let's pray this week that God will make us a blessing to someone. Let's stand as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We realize that Jesus died for our sins, rose for our justification, ascended on high, and now is seated at your right hand. We believe this world has been given to him and that he has dominion over all. We believe that we are his instrument and that you intend to bless the world through us. Make us a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.